The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in Micah chapter 6, picking up once again in verse 1. This is the reading of God's word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? It's a reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Please pray with me. Our great God and Father, would you do good to us? A people who ask to confess that we are the ones who have grown weary of our God. Would you do good to a people who keeps running from you? Would you do good to a people who grows hard-hearted toward you? Lord, bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Come back with me, if you will. We're in this section that goes together, but we had to preach it in two different parts. Verses 1 through 8, we have been brought into the courtroom of God. God himself convened the court. God himself, he calls as witnesses the mountains. The mountains to bear witness as he then calls forward his faithful covenant lawyer, his prophet Micah. He calls the mountains, he calls the court, he calls his lawyer, and who is on trial? His people. His faithless people. You recall last week how the Lord confronts his people, how we heard the grieved heart of our God, the faithful groom abandoned by his bride. We see him coming to his people, and there's no missing that he passionately cares about this. What have I done to you? He says. How have I wearied you? He says. Testify, make your case for why you have treated your God like this. And so we come back into this courtroom. The Lord has made his case. The Lord said, remember what I've done to you. See if any of these things counts as wearying you. The way I rescued you, the way I provided for you, the way I defended you against evil, was any of that wearisome to you, he said? Was any of that the problem? And God's innocence in this case is without question. The case goes 100% against God's faithless covenant people. They stand guilty. They stand guilty. There was no avoiding it in those first five verses. They are guilty. Now, though, for you to understand how this courtroom scene unfolds, you have to understand that the voice now shifts. We started out with God calling all these things to order. We start out with God saying very personally in that first person, what have I done to you? And now as we get to verse 6 and 7, we see that it is no longer God talking. God now paints a picture for us of what it's like when his people responds. Those faithless covenant people standing guilty in court, what are they going to say now? You can structure this whole courtroom scene in three parts. Conviction, what we had last week. Confusion, what we're about to hear out of Israel. And correction, when God speaks once more. In verses 6 and 7, you get this really vivid picture when you dig into it of how wrong Israel's heart is. And you're going to be able to see it a little bit at the beginning, and you're going to be able to see it a lot by the end. Remember what just happened. If you remember that this all goes together, God just sort of rests his case. He has hit a home run out of the park, won the case just right there. What do you say then? What do you say when you are the person who was just shown to be guilty? See, after this demonstration of their total guilt, God portrays them as responding with this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds spiritual. Sounds godly. Sounds religious in the best sense of the word. I want to come to you, Lord. How can I do it? But I want to put before you that though it sounds good, it is an odd response given what just happened. Right? If you have had your guilt 100% proved, like, wow, I am wicked and miserable. I did everything you accused me of. This is not a normal response. You know what the simple response is to being shown guilty? Forgive me. Forgive me. I did it. I was wrong. I repent. Forgive me, Lord. Right? That is the most simple, straightforward response to God just proving you guilty. Not what they do. No, instead of repenting, instead of confessing, we get this series of questions about, God, how can we please you? You see, they don't understand their guilt, and they don't understand their God. And so they respond, how can we live up to your standards, God? And what they're going to do is then just list off all these external, you know, outside of them things that they can offer the Lord. All these external ways to please the Lord. And as we go through, you're going to notice they go up. They escalate in costliness each step of the way. The first one, they start with offerings, right? How about a burnt offering, God? Would that be good? Now, a burnt offering, what makes a burnt offering costly is there's nothing left over. Because sometimes in an offering, there was at least a meal left over. You burn the whole thing, there's no meal for you afterward. So it's a costly thing to do, to offer a burnt offering. How about a burnt offering, God? Is that what you want? Okay, how about this? How about year-old calves? Now we've just gone up in costliness. Why? Because you have just raised a calf for a year just to slaughter it, just to offer it up. You recognize then the cost is more than just the calf, it's the year it took to raise the calf. So do you want year-old calves? Is that what you want? Are costly offerings what you want, Lord? They go on. Maybe it's not cost you're after. Maybe it's quantity you're after. What if we sacrifice thousands of rams for you, Lord? See, then what we're hearing now is a picture of kings. The only people who have ever done this that we know of are kings. And it's not like this was their regular offering. This was a special offering on special occasions that any quantity such as this would ever be offered. And so they're picturing this extravagant offering. You don't want a burnt offering? Great. You don't want a year-old calf? Great. How about thousands of rams? You want that, God? Would that do it? How about rivers of oil? Rivers of oil. Now, even with how familiar we are with Costco gallon-sized jugs of olive oil, we know that what it would take for a river of oil is pure hyperbole, right? This is not a normal thing. This is not an actual thing. We are now at the point of total hyperbole. It's like if I said, I will pay you a gazillion dollars for a hot dog right now, right? That doesn't mean anything, actually. Gazillion's not a number, right? And so they offer, how about rivers of oil? Okay, costly offerings, not what you want. How about a whole bunch of offerings? Is that what you want, God? Again, keep in mind that this is their response to their guilt, to rattle through this list. And it keeps building and it keeps building. And if you had any doubt that they are in fact in a very bad spot, you read the next passage. You read the next offering. At the very height of this frenzied list of externals, they say, how about a child sacrifice for my sin? Would that do it for you, God? One commentator says, the suggestion nearly takes your breath away. Right? You may have thought up until that point, oh, they're just zealous. They just want to figure out how to do it. But then you realize you get to the end of that conclusion that is obviously not where you're supposed to end up. You are not supposed to offer children to God. Again, the people who did that, wicked kings in Israel's history. They have a track record of this. Unfortunately, this is not hyperbole. This is all too real history for them. Ahaz, Manasseh, kings who had copied the pagan religions and had killed their kids for fake gods. It's this last question that demonstrates how wrong Israel has been. They started on a wrong path. They ended at a very wrong conclusion. And if you wanted to bottle up the emotion of this, you picture them just yelling at the heavens, what do you want, God? What do you want? They don't understand their guilt, and they don't understand their God. And so they don't understand what it is that they are supposed to do. Israel is at this terrible place of moral and spiritual failure. And it's here that the famous Micah 6:8 comes. So often our favorite verses are verses that we have completely removed from their context, right? But this is a verse with context. And God steps forward with this verse, with this truth, as a correction to his convicted and confused people. What does he say? God has already told you. He's already told you. The correction here, it's not you need a more advanced understanding, you need a fancier, more sophisticated understanding. It is a return to the basic message. God rejects this whole line of questioning that they need to know something new in order to please him. Because God had revealed the way. God had revealed his requirements. God had revealed his law. God had revealed his character. What are they confused about? There is no shortage of revelation from the Lord on these topics. Now be clear as we go into it. The question is not, so how can we be saved? You read this all wrong if you think the question is, how can we be saved? And God says, what has God told you? I want you to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. You get it all wrong if that's what you think it's talking about. The question is not, how can we be saved? The question is, what does the Lord require of the people who are already in covenant with him? That is where he goes. And so God's response, it's going to be tailored to the sins of the people that he's talking to the whole book that we've been reading already. He is talking to a people who are unjust, who are cruel, and who are practicing false religion. And so the Lord, in this summary response, this wonderful passage, he tells first an unjust people to do justice. He tells an unjust people to do justice. Now here, I'm not going to recap everything we've already taught on this topic. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord powerfully says, "Is it not for you to know justice?" And if you weren't there, if that's not fresh on your mind, I encourage you, go back. We spent 2 weeks on it. Go back to those sermons and listen to them again. But to give you a nutshell synopsis of it all, we said that when you understand justice biblically, you realize that justice comes from God's character. There is no standard that God is obeying. It is God's heart. It is God's standard that defines justice. That is what right and wrong is. And so according to his justice, we saw that in the scriptures, according to his justice, God treats people the way they deserve to be treated. That is his justice. In God's justice, God punishes sin. Why should there be such a thing as judgment? Why should there be such a thing as punishment for sin? It is because of God's justice. We saw likewise that according to the scriptures, it is according to God's justice that God restores the rights of the vulnerable. And that's a big topic right now, and it's a good topic to the extent that it's flowing out of the heart of God. God has such a passion in the scriptures. If you read your scriptures, you see he has such a passion for the poor, for the weak, for the fatherless, for the sojourner, or maybe we said a better translation, for the immigrant. God has a passion for justice, and it is God's justice that demands that God's people live justly. It goes hand in hand. You can't split up the two. And so this first requirement, it makes perfect sense in light of the sins that we've already read about, the sins that they are committing. He tells his people, repent of all the injustice you are doing and do justice. Repent of taking people's rights from them and instead restore their rights to them. God goes on and he tells a cruel people to love kindness. That is to love chesed. We have to say that because it turns out this is a big passage and it's hard to translate. The first part of it is love. And love in this case, this isn't love of Valentine's Day cards. This is the love of covenant obedience. See, according to the Lord, love and obedience go hand in hand. They've always gone hand in hand. They go hand in hand in the Old Testament law. They go hand in hand in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. They always go hand in hand. And so to tell a covenant-breaking people that they need to love, that is, obey their covenant, it's an important thing. And God tells them that they are to love chesed. See, this is the part where it gets tricky. If you've got any range of translations, you will have any range of options for how to translate this verse. In a moment of unity, the ESV and the NAS agree. They are told to love kindness, but you go to the NIV, you go to the King James, they're told to love mercy. You go to the NET, they're just told to be faithful. You go to the Christian Standard, they're told to love faithfulness. The reason when you find Bible translations doing a word like all different is because it turns out to be hard. It's not just an obvious thing. One of the problems here is it's difficult to translate and to understand how big a word chesed is. And so from the words of just a great translator, he said, chesed connotes at one and the same time. So it means all these things at one and the same time, faithfulness, love, mercy, grace, kindness, right? If you're going to do this a little more accurately, you would have all those words every time, right? Slash this, slash that, right? Because it contains so much. And that's why the translations all differ. But to boil it down so you don't have to go through the scholarship of it, in this passage, the chesed that he's talking about, love chesed, it seems to be describing the right attitude that should go along with doing justice. So in that case, justice and chesed go hand in hand. And so the idea is not just that you do, but that you do it with the right attitude, right? So God does not just do justice. God delights in justice. So what would you expect for his people? His people should delight in justice, right? That only makes sense. And so we are meant to be a people delighting in helping those in need. And the people of God, this is something we should absolutely be able to rally around. We should be passionate about justice. We should be passionate about justice in our society. We should be passionate about justice in the workplace. We should be passionate about justice in our homes. Now, God's people may disagree on the details of justice. There's just no escaping that. But there should be a tremendous heart of unity. God's people across the board should have a heart for justice. When you see God's passion for justice, it absolutely convicts us when we really don't care about justice. It absolutely convicts us when you find in us an apathy. Terrible things are happening out there. It absolutely convicts us when you just find in the people of God a lack of concern for injustice going on in the world. God says, do justice, child of God, and do it with a heart that reflects God's passion. In his last correction, Micah points to their walk with the Lord. And here's one more reason that this verse is hard. Walk humbly is the traditional translation here. Walk humbly with your God. But it might actually be that the word means carefully. And that's another thing that the scholars are kind of trying to work out. I would lean towards the carefully, but I'm not going to lean too hard on that. Either word, humbly or carefully, is going to find scriptural support. But he points them to their walk with him. We use this word, right? How's your walk, brother? How's your walk, sister? We say these things, and we realize, though, that is, in fact, a concept that the Lord cares about. It's not just our Christian jargon. How's your walk, right? When we talk about walk, we're talking about daily living with the Lord, daily fellowship with the Lord, the ongoing communion with the Lord. And remember, this correction comes in context. If you were dealing with the people that were living back then, you would want them to live daily with you in a way that remembers what he has done. Remember, that was his big point in the conviction. Remember all the righteous deeds I've done for you and respond rightly, live rightly according to what I've done. So here too, the idea is that they have a walk, a daily walk that shows that they remember the deeds of the Lord. Walk carefully with your God, remembering all that he has done for you. The Apostle Paul would pick up this same language when he would say, look carefully then how you walk, Ephesians 5:15. God wants his rebellious people to return and walk with him daily. It's a call to the basics, isn't it? And what you find is that all these corrections go together. You can't just surgically say, this is the one I really care about, or this is the one I'm going to work on, because what you find as you think about them is that they all belong together. Doing justice requires the right attitude for justice. And if you flip that around, you say, I just have the right attitude for justice. Well, the right attitude for justice will overflow into your actions. And whether we're talking the attitude or the actions, none of that's going to happen without a steady walk. A careful walk with the Lord. God requires it all. God requires everything. When you realize, when you boil down what he is commanding here, God is totally comfortable with requiring of you your actions, your attitude, and your every single day. All of it. So what does the Lord require of you today? You see, the Lord's focus, it's not on your externals. And for some of you, there's going to be so much freedom in that because you can get so bogged down, locked up in the externals. But God, he's not going to look at you and say, well, how does she look? He's not going to look at you and say, how does he dress? He's not going to look at you and be like, I wonder what his home looks like. There's freedom from these externals because that's not what God is looking at. Likewise, the Lord's focus is not on you buying your way into his favor. It's not on you earning your spot with him. The Christian way of doing this is this like guilty conscience looking at the heavens saying, God, what do you want? What do you want? I'll leave my family for you. I'll give up everything for you. I will be a missionary for you. I'll leave it all and I'll follow you, Lord. God doesn't need you to buy your way into his good graces, child of God. He already paid the price for you. He already did it. How can you come into his presence? By the blood of the Son of God that was shed for you. That's how. Don't insult your Redeemer by adding your good behavior to the cross of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need it. It won't help. You don't need it. You don't need those externals. You don't need to buy your way in. That's not the Lord's focus. So what does the Lord require of you? He's already told you. He's already told you. It's a call back to the basics. You don't need a new answer. Child of God, what does he require of you? Walk with him. Walk with him according to how he's revealed. He wants you to walk with him. Walk with him in faith. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Walk with him in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Walk with him in obedience, saying, today I will pick up my cross once more and follow daily after you, Lord. Walk with him in holiness. Refusing to be defiled by the sin that so easily corrupts, and instead being holy as he is holy. What does he require of you? Everything. Everything. Your actions, your attitude, your daily walk, your body, your work, your recreation, your relationships, all of you, all of your life, all of the time. God will not settle for anything less than all of you. All of you. Not your externals. Not what you can buy them off with. You. That is what he requires of you. And to our great shame, we have so often settled for giving him so much less. So much less. We give him devotionals instead of devotion. We give him Sundays, but we won't give him weekdays. We give him tithes, but not our lives. We're always looking to give him the part, but he demands the whole. And child of God, as you hear that, if you have an open heart to it, doesn't your heart just resonate and say, he doesn't just demand the whole, he deserves the whole. He deserves the whole thing, nothing less. I consider our brother, the Apostle Paul, and at the end of his life, what could he be saying? He says, I am poured out. I'm being poured out like a drink offering, he said. There's this picture of this man walking mature in his faith and just feeling like I'm pouring it out to the last drop for my God. And at the end, there's going to be nothing left. Child of God, is that you? Because it's supposed to be. It is supposed to be. It's meant to be. Micah convicted God's faithless people of growing weary of the Lord their God. They had abandoned their Redeemer and they stood guilty. There was no doubt. And their lives and their hearts were so far from him, they barely knew the God that they said they worshiped. God's correction was a return to the basics. Come back to the basics. He didn't want their artificial and sinful offerings. He wanted them. And child of God, that is his desire for you. Christian, the Son of God died for you. Jesus Christ gave everything for you. And as a blood-bought child of God, now it is your turn. Stop holding back from your God. Stop holding back from your Redeemer. What does he require of you? All of you. Your whole life. 2,000 years ago, he bought you. So offer yourself. Offer your whole life willingly to him today. Let's pray. Our God, we confess we are a people who has not given you what you deserve. Our God, we come to you once more, not as a people who can defend ourselves, not as a people who can buy our way into your favor. We come once again to the cross by which we were saved. We come again in the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse us once more, Lord. Forgive us once more. We are not the people you deserve. But Lord, today, our heart's cry, our heart's yearning is to be the people you deserve. Our heart's desire is to let go of the things we've been holding back. Our heart's desire is to repent of all the sins that we've held dear. To repent of our cruelty, our injustice, our lack of covenant love. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you make us a faithful people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.